Well, church, as you're settling in, I'll ask you to do two things. First, take your Bible and go to John chapter 11, if you would. And as you're turning, I invite you to pray with me that the Lord would meet with us. We need to hear truth today, but we further need that truth to be applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. And that is something that I cannot produce, but He can and He will. And so we ask for the Lord to help us today as the Scriptures are read and then as they're preached, they would be effectual. I really want to be a blessing today. This is a topic that I think is going to have broad application, and we're just asking for the Lord's help. Well, we finished the 10th chapter, John chapter 11. We are moving kind of out of what has been called the Book of Signs. You may be familiar with this. This will be the seventh of Jesus' miraculous works that are given to us. And we are now in kind of a puzzling section. You'll remember, and this will come as no surprise to the church family, last week Matt showed us Jesus' oneness with the Father, the happy land of the Trinity, that glad welcoming of His people into the community of the Godhead. And today I'll preach about sickness and death. Next week, Matt will preach about resurrection and life. And then I'll pick back up with Jesus crying. That's just the rhythm that generally he gets all the good texts. But this is a good text, and it is something the Lord has for us. We each need the whole counsel of God. And we endeavor to give you that. We want to preach through God's Word and apply God's Word. You and I need everything here. But we're aware that there are passages that apply directly or primarily, principally, to a subset of the community. There are some texts that are specifically addressed to our sisters. Some more directly to our married sisters. Some to employers. Some to civil magistrates. Some to sojourners and immigrants. Some to husbands. Some to the rich. Some to the poor. There are, and if you preach a text like that, it's going to have application in pockets. But we are in a section today that has, I think we can confidently say, universal application. It applies to all of us where we are today. Because we all suffer. We all will in time die, barring our Lord's return. And every thoughtful Christian will contend with questions about God's presence during hardship. All of us will. So we need this. So let's go to John chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, Jesus, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' When Jesus heard it, He said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After these things, He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to Him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you know that in a fallen world, you don't have to go looking for hardship. It'll find you. In a Genesis 3 world that is impacted by man's rebellion, difficulty is just going to have to find, it'll find you. You know that you probably to this point in the day, it's 11:20, you have probably already today encountered the effect of man's rebellion in numerous ways. The patriarch Job, who knew a little something about hardship, said, man is born to trouble just as surely as sparks fly upward. I've got a friend who used to say, you are either, one of three categories, either you are in trouble right now, you just got out of trouble, or you're about to get into trouble. It just seems like hardship has a way of finding us in a broken world. You don't have to look for it. It will find you. And you and I have never lived one moment immune to the effects of the fall. Relationships struggle. Labor is difficult. Childbirth hurts. People get sick. And people die. Well, Solomon said, the prudent man foresees danger and takes refuge. But the simple go on and pay the penalty. So if those two things are true, if trouble is sure to find us, and a prudent man foresees danger and hides himself or takes refuge, then we are wise to prepare. It is wise to think ahead. It is wise for us, the people of God, to do a little preemptive work on our theology when things are smooth. For when the hardship comes, the theology you've built is the theology you live with. So you must know the character of God. And whatever the Scripture gives us in terms of insight regarding His purposes. So we are wise to think ahead. We are wise to plan if we know that hardship is coming. So my question to you as we go into this text is, what protections do you have in place right now to ensure that you will be okay if things turn dark? What do you have in place if a phone call comes out of nowhere and your life just changed? What protections? What are you bracing against that you expect to hold you up should the dark times come? Somebody said, well, I'll tell you, Ronnie, I tell you, I've got a great wife. I believe I'll be all right. I've got a great companion. I can say that. It just seems like that ameliorates. I love to use the big word. That lifts the sting of difficulty. It's good to have a good wife. Somebody said, well, you know, I've got my health. I've got a handful of good, trusted friends. Well, my question is, well, what if you don't have that? What if that gives out? What if your health fails? And what if these relationships that you're counting on end through death or through abandonment? Where are you going to go for security? Maybe it's not who you know, but what you know. Maybe you say, look, Ronnie, I know this book. I know the Bible. I say, that's a little better answer. But what specifically do you know? It's great that you understand Baptist polity, but you don't want to lean against that when things go dark. There's a whole range of things that you can know and understand about the Bible that are great to know and probably ought to be known, but particularly in the difficulty, there needs to be a handful of trusted truths that you can hang on to that will keep you afloat when the storms come. Well, I'm going to suggest two things. This is not complex. I am preaching to seminarians. The seminarians, brothers, I love you. I don't have you in view today. My heart is just to serve suffering people today. And I'll make this just as simple as we can today. You must know this. You must know that Jesus loves you. And you must know that His purposes towards you are always only good. Listen, when the lights go out, those are two things you've got to keep close to your heart. I know that Jesus loves me. And I know that His purposes toward me are always only good. Well, this is quite a story, isn't it? This is probably one you learned in childhood. A lot of you probably learned this story. Really a remarkable account from Jesus' life. This involves a sibling group, and these are dear, dear friends. In fact, we think maybe among Jesus' most treasured friends. You have people in your life that, well, when you get the call from them, can you go out to dinner, can you come to the house? You think, well, I just love being there. I just love being in their house. I feel at home here. I feel like I can kick my shoes off, and I don't have to dress up. These are my people. I feel very comfortable with this group. I think that is the group we are talking about here. A brother and two sisters. They are mentioned in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus story. They are close enough relationally to Jesus that they know where He retreated at the end of chapter 10. Remember, Matt told us that. After this, hostility began to rise, and Jesus retreated, the Bible says, to the place, chapter 10, verse 40, to the place where John was baptizing. So they know, hey, we know where he's at, so if we need to get him, we can get him. So they're close friends. They are probably a fairly affluent family. Their home was a center for ministry. They hosted Jesus and His disciples. In fact, hosted large groups. We'll see that in chapter 12. They each had their own personalities. You know this. You know Mary and Martha. Like we talk about one another like, well, she's a Mary. Or, boy, she's kind of a Martha. Mary was that warm-hearted, devoted worshiper of Jesus. We see in our text, she's the ointment girl we're going to see in chapter 12, where she just anointed Him with this very expensive ointment and wiped His feet with her hair. In fact, I think every time we see Mary in the Bible, she's at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Even next time, when Matt just... The light comes out next week and we hear this story. But when He shows up, she falls at His feet. Every time you see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. And you know Martha, boy, she's a little anxious. She's busy. She's got a lot on her plate. She's working all the time. In fact, kind of, Jesus, would you talk to my sister? She's just sitting there. She won't help me. Busy, active, energetic. And then Lazarus. We don't know much about Lazarus. In fact, we think he's a quiet man because there's nothing in the Bible. He never opens his mouth and records anything. Nothing is recorded of him speaking. But we know that he was a friend of Jesus. Jesus loved Lazarus. In fact, he was identified as one, like John, that maybe the Lord had a particular fondness for. I just love Lazarus. Love to see him, love to be around him, love to be in his house, love to sit out on the porch with him. Just a sweet, sweet relationship between Jesus and this fairly obscure figure from the New Testament. Well, he is a key figure in this narrative, and he is sick. Now, Jesus is some distance from Bethany, their hometown. Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, on the other side, the east side of the Mount of Olives. Kind of a suburb, maybe. But Jesus is some distance. In fact, some dispute as to exactly how far he was, but if he is in the area where John was baptizing, it could have been somewhere in the range of about 90 miles from Jerusalem, east of the Jordan, and north of the city. So for context here, think Corbin, Kentucky. So pretty good distance. Or Ottawa, about that distance, somewhere in that range. Well, they send word to him, probably send a messenger, maybe a household servant. They put him on a horse and send him with this message, a very brief, succinct concise message to Jesus. Verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Well, there seems to be some surprise in their statement here. I think they're probably a little surprised themselves that Lazarus is sick. The reason I get that, you kind of have to go beyond the ESV to get this. There's language in the Greek that doesn't appear here. In fact, the only imperative, by imperative is when you're called to do something, the only imperative in these 16 verses doesn't appear in the ESV. But the New American Standard, it says this, a little subtle change. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So it might be something like this. Lord, look here. Lord, hey, the one that you love is ill. Now, why would there be surprise? It could be that they had an errant, and this is a very common thing, an errant or faulty understanding of suffering in the life of a believer. In fact, I'd say that's probable. The one you love is sick. Maybe in their world, they thought, how can he be at once loved of Jesus and still sick? Look, behold. They might have been influenced by the first century teacher, Joella Ostenicus, but obscure first century teacher that we're shielded from. If you love Jesus, you're not going to feel sorrow and pain and difficulty. It could be that in their theology there was an incongruity between their brother's sickness and the love that he knew from Jesus. And if that is your construct, if that's how you see things, then this needs to be corrected. We are, as believers, beloved of God. We are not hermetically sealed from the effects of the fall. We are not bubble wrapped. We endure suffering. I don't know. I think it's obvious. I mean, it must be said. I don't know if you have room in your theology for this, but Lazarus was at once loved by Jesus and very, very sick. Now, let's go back to our core principles. Things you must know when things go dark. You must know that Jesus loves you, and you must know that his purposes towards you are always only good. Good people get sick and die. Dearly loved people get sick and die. Now I know, I'm speaking to a group here that I love and people that I know, and I know that this is not, some of you do not have to imagine this. This is not imaginary. You're living it right now. Real sickness, profound sickness, terminal sickness. But look here, you must know this. Jesus loves you. And his purposes towards you are always only good. Well, they reached out to Jesus, knowing these sisters as we do, their motives might have been a little bit different. Maybe Martha, when she said, look, hey, we got to get Jesus. We got to get him here. He will know what to do. Maybe she's just thinking, how are we going to get this problem solved? Maybe Mary was just saying, I don't know if he's going to get better. No, I just want him here. I just want him to come. Well, whatever their hopes were, what they did was instructive. What they did was wise. They called out to Jesus in their fear. This is just a practice that should be just part of the rhythm of your everyday. Just calling out to the Lord with the things that are on your heart. But they reached out to him and they said, the one you love, look, the one you love is sick. Well, in verse 4, Jesus gives us a little insight into the purpose of this illness, the reason behind it. We know this. Whatever difficulty enters our life, we know that it is not causeless. And we know that it is not cruel. Listen, there is not a rogue molecule, there is not a rogue germ, There is no coronavirus that is out of control. I mean, look, diffuse your brains out. Enjoy, but whatever. This difficulty is going to come. And that's not out of the Lord's control. He is wise and good. So it is not causeless. It is not cruel. He gives a little insight into the purpose of this illness. When Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death. Now, he will die, but the point of this illness is not death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, we'll return to this in just a moment, but let's make the point that from this knowledge of his larger purpose, Jesus is making a fairly puzzling decision. So he's saying, the point of this illness, I know he's sick, but the point of it is not death. The point of it is the glory of God, and more specifically, this goes to Matt's point last week, more specifically, the glory of the Son of God. That I will receive glory as well, perfectly consistent with the priorities of the Lord Jesus. Well, from this knowledge of his larger purpose, that I'm going to glorify God through this delay, which we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus makes this puzzling decision. You see that in verses 5 and 6. This is really, really noteworthy. Verse 5 says again, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's good news. He loved, this is reiterated through this passage, Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. In the ESV, what's the next word? Do y'all have a Bible? Wait, what's the next word after that? So. Now, that's a real word. That's the Greek word, un, or it might be translated, therefore. Jesus loved his friends, all three of them. So. Now, how are you going to end that sentence? He's sick. He's in Bethany. We're 90 miles away. They need me. I love them. So. How are you going to end that sentence? I mean, there are other options. We've already seen in John, Jesus works very well remotely, doesn't he? 20 miles away, just speak it. Just speak it, and the boy's better. He could have broke camp and took off. So, he loved them. He knows his buddy's hurting. He knows his friends are frightened. And he stays put. He doesn't leave. Now, church, let's just be really honest on this point. Because all of us have bumped into this frustration. No, Lord, I need you in Knoxville, and you won't leave Corbin, Kentucky. I need you. Where are you? How could this be at once? Because we've already seen two motives, right? Two motives for his delay. Two things. Glory of God, specifically the Son of God, and love for his three buddies. He loved them. So, he remained where he was. He is in no hurry at all. I'm sure everything in Martha's anxious heart was, Jesus, get here. Come. Why the delay? We know something about the way our Lord operates. We're in theology breakfast. I was just thinking about this past Friday. We were talking about how God's that redemptive historical plan, how God over time, just gradually, over time, no hurry, promise made, Genesis 3:15, that just seems kind of going out over and over and over again, 7,000 years, and then a virgin gets pregnant. 7,000 years! That slow, methodical, grinding, 7,000-year arc to keep a promise seemed to be no rush, no panic. I got beeped at yesterday. I get beeped at a lot because the light changes and I'm thinking. And I got beeped at. I'm going to get a bumper sticker, put it on the Jeep that says, I am not in your hurry. Well, God is not in your hurry. He loved them. So he stayed 2 days. The expectation was likely that Jesus would break camp, that he would begin looking for the shortest route from East Jordan to Bethany. But somehow, Jesus' delay was reflective of his love. Now, you got to seal that in your mind. Somehow, this delay was reflective of his love. And here it is. There was a larger kindness in view than shielding Mary and Martha from sadness. And there was a larger kindness in view than shielding his friend Lazarus from the pain of death. I suspect that this agony was worsened by their frustrated expectations. I'm sure that when they sent word with their messenger to Jesus, they probably did calculations. We know the distance. We know how long it takes to get to the Jordan. Know what it's going to take to get over Jordan. They're going to have to find him. And then he's going to have to break camp. So maybe they did a little calculations and they were expecting Jesus to come. And if Martha is who we think we are, she probably was busy taking care of her brother. And then she'd run out to the edge of the property and look down the road. Maybe he's coming. He should be here about mid-morning maybe. And at least by lunchtime, maybe afternoon, he's probably on his way now. And then the sun goes down, he's still not there. You get up in the morning, he's still not there. All the next day, still not there. Come the next day, still not there. Two days, he delayed. What she could not see, if she would come to see, within 4 days, she would know it. But she didn't know it then, that she would see the goodness of God in this. Now we need to know this, because some of you are right now, I mean right now, this day, in the middle of soul-eroding grief and sorrow. If you belong to Jesus, can I just speak to you? If you belong to Jesus, you will see the goodness of God in this. We believe that. But she was blind to it at that point. So it was Mary. The inability to see that there was something larger, better, good. We'd be careful to say that nothing I am preaching today is in any way simple to apply. To say that Jesus' purposes are always only good is not to say that they are pleasant, but painful, difficult. We can assume that this family went through all the unpleasantness that accompanies a serious illness, a terminal illness. Watching his body weaken, perhaps racked with pain. But here's the point I want us to press on for just a moment. And again, I'm speaking here to my brothers and sisters who are either now in difficulty or will soon be in difficulty. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it can't be understood. And there is a goodness that you may have to wait for. Do you know that? Hey, as Christians, we are people of faith, aren't we? You know what that means? We are people of faith. That means we wait for things. There's some things that answer may not show up in our email box today. We are people of faith. We wait for things. And just because I don't understand it now doesn't mean it cannot be understood. The old tired illustration that I always say about my brothers who are engineers. If I showed up, they would not allow me hardly in the city of Oak Ridge. But if I showed up at one of these meetings where these nuclear physicists are talking about what nuclear physicists talk about, and I show up, somehow wind up in that board meeting, one thing, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. But if I did speak up and say, you know, y'all are doing it all wrong, they're going to laugh me out of the room, and they ought to, right? How is it that I feel that kind of freedom to God, say, an all-wise God, this doesn't look right to me. Why would you wait 2 days when you are needed in Bethany? There are a whole range of things I don't understand. If I go over here for lunch and I sit down at the table, and this is highly probable in a church like ours, and people start talking about Lord of the Rings stuff. I don't know anything about Lord of the Rings stuff. Somebody starts talking about Gollum or Gandalf or Princess Leia. I don't know. I'm going to pick up my plate and I'm going to go to another table where they're talking about tractor pulls, because I can contribute to that conversation. I have nothing to say over here. That's not because I don't love you. It's because I don't know what I'm talking about. There is some humility in saying, I don't know. I don't know why you'd wait 2 days. But I know you're wiser than me. I know your ways are always right. And I know your purposes toward me as your beloved are always only good. You sang it today. By the way, you need to nail this in a firm place. Whatever my God ordains is right. You just seal that away in your heart for when things go dark. Whatever my God ordains is right. So let us leave room in our theology when we're contending with the delays of Jesus. That there is a God of all wisdom who controls all things, who is perfect in love. And we will see the goodness of God in this. It is a delusion to think that I will fully understand the ways of an all-wise, entirely sovereign, perfectly loving God. So church, can I just ask you, are you comfortable there? Are you okay living there? Are you comfortable with the fact that you are limited in knowledge? You're a person of faith, which means you wait for things. And that in time, you will see the kindness of God in a hard decree. Whatever He ordains is right. Now I know there are sorrows that are so deep and so inscrutable that you will live out the rest of your life with no clear sense of what God was ordaining in that. Now that possibility is very real. But you talk to some of our older brothers and sisters here, and I'm one of them. You can talk to me because I can speak out of my own testimony here. There are dark seasons of the soul that I can look back on now. I'm talking at times when the fight was so profound to trust the Lord. And I can look back on it now with gratitude. You'll see the goodness of God in that. But what if you have to wait? What if you die confused? It's all right. You'll see the goodness of God in this. Let's press further. Verse 7. He said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. The reason we're here is because they were trying to kill you. That's why we left." Jesus answered. "You're going there again?" Jesus answered. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." One of the things that's been so interesting for us as we've studied the book of John is to see how Jesus interacts with his disciples, and it's really kind of sweet. He's loving toward them, but this exchange is so confusing. We're going to see another kind of confusing statement regarding sleep in just a moment, but he says, where they say to him, "Jesus, we go back to Judea, they're trying to kill us there." And then he gives this kind of oblique statement. "Well, you know, there are 12 hours in the day." I know these disciples probably had to say, what? You walk at night, you're going to stumble. Okay, but they're trying to kill us in Judea. Jesus here is actually giving us a little insight regarding how he views life. that there's an appointed time for working and walking. Look, it's daylight now. There are 12 hours a day. All he was saying, he was really saying the same thing that David prayed in Psalm 31. Our times are in his hands. Look, it's daytime. We don't have to live in fear. We can move. Look, I'm not going to die until God decrees that I'm going to die. Jesus was well aware of when his hour was. And so he's saying, look, it's daytime. Now, by the way, a little parenthetical application for the people of God. This could be recklessly applied, but I think the principle is a valid one here. Our lives are in his hands. And so we take care of ourselves. We want to be wise. We want to be prudent. We want to invest our energy. But we got daylight. We don't want to live in fear. We want to serve him while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. And Jesus is just saying here, it's okay. We can go to Judea. We got plenty of daylight. It's going to get dark, but it's dark, not dark yet. So he's just pointing to. Now he's kind of making that turn. We'll get to this point in a moment. He's making that turn back to Jerusalem where he's going to lay down his life. This will be his last trip over the Mount of Olives and back into, across the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. But by answering his disciples' concern, he is again here establishing, he knows his hour, it will come, but there is light right now for what's before him. So that's what he's saying. Now let's just pause here and ask the question again. All of this is unfolding for two purposes that are explicit in our text. He's going to glorify himself. And he's going to show his love for his friends. Now this is, I think, puzzling because those two can seem to be incongruent. Well, here's the really big idea that runs counter to our natural thought. What is the point of what church is your chief end in life? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Point is this, and this is what he could say to his disciples to their objection. The point of your life is not to prolong your life. The point of your life is to glorify God with your life. The point of your life is to esteem him. So, look, it's daylight. We can go in there. There's plenty of time to serve the Lord here. So the idea of just pushing your life longer and longer, and people give enormous energy to that. But say you take care of yourself and you prolong your life another 4 months. Against eternity, The question is, what are you squeezing into those daylight hours? How are you using your one and only life? Now, that's a little parenthetical observation. We trust the Lord on that. I love the quote from Eileen Guter. She said, this is so good. She said, you could eat only bland foods so as to avoid ulcers. You can drink no tea or coffee or other stimulants in the name of health. Go to bed early. Avoid all controversial subjects so as to avoid offense. Mind your own business and avoid involvement in other people's problems. Spend money only on necessities and save all that you can. But you can still break your neck in the bathtub and it would serve you right, she said. The truth is, our times are in his hands. Don't you know that? You just breathe easy, Christian. You're immortal until Jesus takes you. You just pour your life out in ministry. There's enough daylight. The question is, it's not how long can I stretch those daylight hours. It's how much can I pack into those 12 hours of daylight. How can I give my life for God's purposes? What do you want to do with your life? The point of your life is not to prolong your life. It's to use the daylight for God's glory. It's just encouragement to see the preciousness of this day. It's daylight. Listen, darkness will come. It's not dark now. Treasure the light of this day. Invest today. Give now. Serve now. Love now. Care now. Pour your life out now. It's daylight. You got 12 hours a day. You just give your life to the glory of God. You don't want to squander a single moment of your one and only life on worry and criticism and self-interest and sloth. Is that really how you want to use your 12 hours of daylight? Somebody said, well, Ronnie, I'm not wasting my time. I'm thinking about my legacy. Oh, your legacy. You don't have a legacy. Building your name is no way to invest your life. Your legacy is best served pointing to Jesus. You know, you want a legacy, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. So we serve our posterity by pointing them to Jesus. Well, that is the point. Well, pressing further to the end here, verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus has died. For your sake, let's pause here. He was loving Lazarus, he was loving Mary, he was loving Martha, and he was also loving Thomas, and he was also loving Simon, and he was also loving Nathaniel. He was loving, for your sake, he said, I'm glad that I was not there so that you might believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, your translation said, who's called Didymus, we get our word ditto from there. He was probably a twin, like some of you. I think maybe Matthew, the tax collector, may have been his twin brother. We don't know, but often mentioned together. But Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, it sounds like Thomas, well, let us go so that we might die with him. Now, I'm sure from glory, Thomas is probably saying, would you quit calling me doubting Thomas? I was not doubting. I'm just telling you what I see. We go there, they're going to kill us. But if you're going, I'm going. If it means death, I'll die. I'll follow you. Not doubting. Just want to ring a little bell for my buddy there. I know, but it's interesting. The disciples here really believed what Jesus was saying was this. Lazarus is asleep. Now, they believed that he was sleeping like we do in the afternoons or in the evenings. They just think he's asleep. Why he would want to necessarily update them and say, listen up, everybody. Lazarus is taking a nap. Well, there's a little more important thing going on here. So, no. He was using imagery. He's saying, no, he's died. But I'm going to awaken him. Now, here's the big idea, and this is going to be unpacked through the remainder of the chapter. We'll make this point, and then we'll be done. We're going to see this again and again and again as we work our way through the end of the chapter. This is really about our resurrection, too. This is our hope as we face death. As we age, as our body's weary, as we're fighting back and trying to prolong our life, but eventually we're going to go. At that point, we are pointing to the hope that we will in time enjoy a resurrection. So Jesus is going that he might awaken him. And the use of the language sleep, I think that's really a helpful word. Sometimes I'll say this at funerals. A little line of poetry, sleep on, beloved. Sleep and take thy rest. Lay down thy head upon the Savior's breast. We love thee well, but Jesus loved thee best. So sleep on. That's biblical imagery for a Christian's death. This is not soul sleep. It's just saying this is temporary. In time, you're going to come. You're going to wake up like you did this morning. The point is this, death is no menace to Christ, and death is no menace to Christ's people. We don't fear that like the lost fear that. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. Death was no menace to Jesus, it is no menace to the people of God. Let me just pause here and say, if you're here and you have yet to turn to Christ, we're so glad you're here. I want you to hear that only Jesus has the answer to death. Only Jesus. Listen, death should be a horror to you if you don't flee to Christ. It should be a terror. It is a menace to those who have not taken refuge in Christ. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. A prudent man foresees evil and takes refuge. So I just want to point you to an on-ramp. What we've been talking about, there's hope for you if you will come to Christ. If you will turn to Him. If you will rest your hopes in Him. If you will see His work for you. He is making that turn toward the cross right now in chapter 11. He's moving back to Judea. He's on His way back to that place where He will lay down His life and pay the penalty for our sin. It is there that He will fully and finally deal with the matter of death. That is really the image here. This is Jesus squaring off against that bully, death. It's really what it, I mean. In fact, Paul's comfortable using death, using the word enemy to describe death. This is Jesus squaring off against death, the actual death of Lazarus, the imminent death of him and his disciples, and Jesus' own sacrificial death. And I think what we're going to see as we work our way through this great story is that Jesus holds all things in place, including death. It is not a menace to him. It is like a border collie. And when he says sit, it will sit. When it says heal, it will heal. When he says come, it will come. Jesus is ruling over that. So he's moving toward the cross. So be comforted in that. Be comforted in that. He is loving Lazarus not only because he's going to come raise him from the dead. He's loving Lazarus because he's going to take care of a much bigger problem that Lazarus has and you and I have as well, and it's not sickness. Tim Keller said, the cross doesn't tell us what our suffering means, but it does tell us what it can't mean. It cannot mean that God doesn't love us. We look to the cross as that event cemented in history where the love of God's people is most amply displayed. If you are looking at your circumstances, your own health, the health of those around you, and that is the gauge by which you evaluate the love of God, that is no place to make that determination. You look at the cross. So is this love motivated out of love for his people? Is this delay motivated by his love for his people or for his own glory? We would say that is a false dichotomy. It was meant to display his glorious love for his people. And you and I were meant to find our delight in a love that nothing in this world can produce. And for some of us today, this may be where we need to settle the application. For some of us, we need to conclude that love often takes the form of loosening the roots that keep us anchored to a fallen world that could never satisfy. That may be the way Jesus was loving his friends here, and it may be the way he's loving you and I. His love may take the form of not lessening the pain, but loosening the roots and assuring you, this was never meant to be your home anyway. This is not heaven. This is Knoxville. So as we close out our time, let's just settle our hearts there that God loves us so much, our Lord loves us so much, that He would wean us away from these things that were meant to be enjoyed but not meant to be relied upon. That when we see the dark times coming, we're not bracing against our brother. Will our hope stand when our brother loses consciousness? The hope of the gospel is two things. Jesus loves you, church. And His purpose is toward you. are always only good. So, Father, we ask that you would settle our hearts there. We saw it in our catechism today. We know this tendency is very real, that our hearts would drift toward alternative gods. We would make idols out of relationships, or out of close friendships, or out of community, or out of physical ease or physical strength. Father, would you grant wisdom that we would turn away from idols, that we would settle our hopes in you. And Father, we thank you for the great love of Jesus. It's a marvel to us. It is a marvel to us to consider his love. Father, would you grant, as you did to, as Paul appealed for his friends, that you would cause that we would know that which surpasses knowledge. That we would know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, the love of God. And Father, help us to trust that you are wiser than us, that your delays are not cruel, that your delays are not causeless, but you will be magnified in it, and that we will see the goodness of God in it in time. So as people of God, as people of faith, we'll just wait. We'll just wait on you. You will not disappoint. So we magnify you for that today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.